Our first conference this evening at Stonyhurst on this not really a retreat but a weekend of recollection. The theme, Loving Holiness, but very much based in this year of St. Joseph, decreed by Pope Francis, on the relationship between St. Joseph and our Blessed Lady. However, that will be a very broad theme, and I will use it more as a thread and speak of various things. This evening, I would like to look back on the book of Genesis and reflect on how we, the human race, happened to be in the world in the first place. If we look at St. Joseph as the foster father of our Lord and the one entrusted by God with helping the child Jesus to grow as a man, and being, of course, the spouse of our Blessed Lady, we need to look back a bit before and see why human beings, why relationships, why are they often difficult? Why do we have the Holy Family as such a good example of mutual love, and how everything happened? So we're going to look at the book of Genesis and a well-known, of course, part of the Bible, and how the human beings were brought into existence. First of all, it's good to remember that God was not necessitated in creating. God, as a communion of three divine persons, is supremely happy, supremely fulfilled, and therefore God has no need of creatures. So if we exist, it is purely as a gift from God, as something which he wanted to share with us, the joy of existing. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost are supremely fulfilled in that interaction between them as three divine persons. They are, as we know, divine persons. They are invisible. They don't have a body. And despite that, they are, of course, supremely happy. They always have existed and always will, not like us. God is good, and bounty wants to diffuse itself, to communicate itself. And therefore, if I may say, one morning, God decided to create. As we know from the book of Genesis, God first created the material world. Before that, in Genesis, we don't have it, but there are the angels created. But then what we are more interested in, nature around us, and within that beautiful shrine of the Garden of Eden and of the material creation, then the human race. We read during the Paschal Vigil all that the stages of creation. And there was, a morning, evening, and God creates this and this and this, day one, day two, day three, etc., until when the material setting has been prepared by God, then the human race comes into it. I just quote very briefly here, for instance, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature in its kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth, according to their kinds, and it was so done. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and cattle and everything that creepeth on the earth after its kind, and God saw that it was good." Even at this stage, some quite simple statements, but just to marvel at the fact that God, being a pure spirit, perfect, etc., should condescend not only to create, but also to take pleasure in the sight of so limited beings as trees, cattle, clouds, etc. Now, we are used to that, but imagine if you can for one moment that you are God, and that you have always existed, that you always will, that you are almighty, knowing everything, that your qualities, your perfections are infinite. And you look at what? A little flower. And you say, I created that. I projected into that, in a limited way, some of my perfections. And I am pleased to look at that sort of tiny mirror of my splendor, little flower. We used to these things, but to think that God would actually take pleasure in it. That's a good way for us to remember that nature is given us by God as a wonderful gift which we must value, and we must learn to look at God's creation, to learn about God himself as the author of all these things. In a way, all these things are sacred because they come from God and they are like a message, a multiple message, which is given us by God to tell us about him, about his splendor, about his bounty, his beauty, gratuitousness, etc. However, so far, the material world is not aware of its own beauty or value. And why is that? Because the material world, at this stage in the order of creation, is not endowed with reason. A flower doesn't know she's a flower. Even an animal doesn't know he's an animal. They all grow and act and move according to their instinct, according to their nature, which is not rational. God, of course, being a pure spirit, is rational. So he's endowed with intellect and free will. The angels are, who were created before the material world. But when we see all the trees and mountains and rivers, we see beauty, we see God reflected, but we do not see intelligent creatures. So there is a huge gap in the creation between the material world, however beautiful, complex, and well-ordered it is, on the one hand, and on the other hand, man himself, rational creatures. So I'm still in chapter 1 of Genesis, and now the famous verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man to our image and likeness, and let him have dominion over the fishes of the sea, and the fowls of the air, and the beasts, and the whole earth, and every creeping creature that moveth upon the earth." In just these few words, a lot is told us. First of all, let us make man to our image and likeness. In this us, in this plural, the Father of the Church have liked to see a very thin prefiguring, a little hint about the Holy Trinity. There's a plurality of persons speaking there when you say us. So it is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost who are in that council of love, decide to project some of their splendor and bounty into this time a rational creature. So let us make man to our image and likeness. And then this particular feature of man as distinct from the material world before him, and that is the resemblance of God to our image and likeness. Something really beautiful to think that God has willed to project this time not only a sense of order and beauty like you find in a flower or in a mountain, but actually something which reflects his perfection in a much more higher or deeper way, and that is intellect and free will. So man is created after the image and likeness of God. God doesn't have a body, so it's not because man will have a body that he resembles God. It is God being a pure spirit because man will be made a spirit as well, however, united with a body. We could dwell at length and perhaps meditate in silence just on that statement, on that revelation that we men, women, are made after the image and likeness of God. So much is given us in that revelation, especially if you contrast it with the way man is understood, explained in the modern godless world in which we live. For the modern world, man is, an accident of nature, of evolution, a stage. Man is something mechanical, material. It's just that the components are adjusted together in a way slightly more sophisticated than a monkey or another animal. And because of that, this more educated monkey is able to jump a bit higher and build cars and etc. But this sense that we are made after the image and likeness of God, this is something which is proper to the Christian revelation and something we must marvel and give thanks for, because that's the very basis, the principle which shows our dignity, that we belong to God not only as his possession, something that he created, like the material world, but there is a fraternity almost, if I may say, between God and us by the fact that his spirit is embedded in us, obviously in a very finite and limited and created way, but still there is something essential to God which is in us, that we can think. We know that we exist. We know that God has created us, and that we should therefore do our best to imitate him and reflect willfully his splendor, his bounty. No other creature in the material world has such a privilege. And that's also why, as you just heard, man is established at the very head, the very top of the material world. Let him have dominion over the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the air and the beasts and the whole earth and every creeping creature that moves upon the earth. That tells us about a hierarchy, a precedence, that we are not at all on the same level as other creatures in the world. We are appointed by God as the rulers, the stewards of the material world. And therefore, we cannot at all be treated in the same way as material things. And this regardless, of course, of our age or condition or stage of development in our lives. We can be 1 minute after conception or 1 minute before death. Because we are made after the image and likeness of God, we deserve an absolute respect and to be treated with great care and reverence. And God created man to his own image, to the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. We see this sort of key of understanding of our nature repeated. His own image and likeness. So it's said again. But now there is some distinction, some explanation. Male and female, he created them. So within the human race, there is diversity, distinction, complementarity. Male and female. And God blessed them, saying, increase and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the air and all living creatures that move upon the earth. So now this authority entrusted by God to the human race, with that distinction in the first verse I read, is now seen as being shared by Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman, and they are to collaborate in that ruling of the world on behalf of God. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed upon the earth and all trees that have in themselves seed of their own kind to be your meat, and to all beasts of the earth, etc., etc., you feed upon. So basically the conclusion of that chapter 1 is, and God saw all the things that he had made, and they were very good, and the evening and morning were the sixth day. What does this tell us? That we are not on earth by mistake, by chance. We are not here as if we had nothing to do here. No, we are here as a result of God's providence, a loving God supremely fulfilled in that dialogue of love between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, decided to share the joy of existing with yet more rational beings created, and after the angels, that is us, the human beings. And he organized for us a beautiful setting, which is the material world. So God is good. God created the human race good and settled us in a shrine of beauty, of harmony for our own good, happiness, fulfillment. We know these things, but it seems to me that it's important to meditate on them, to remember them, especially when we are confronted with disorder in the world. When we see so much hatred, so much sin, so much antagonism, lies, greed, lust, and all these things which hinder our happiness. And we may sometimes forget that it wasn't God's plan, that the plan of God is instead that we should be together in that shrine he designed for us, administering on behalf of God and living in peace and harmony. This was the original plan of God, and it is not through his fault that the plan has been disrupted by sin, as we will see tomorrow morning. But if it is God's plan, we must also be very confident that God, who is almighty, who is merciful, who is good, will not allow for his plan to be thwarted, to be destroyed, and he will find a way that we might regain this happiness and even enjoy some of it to some extent while we are on earth. We are now going to look at the next stage in the creation of mankind, or rather a more specific description for it. And the Lord God formed man of the slime of the earth and breathed into his face the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I do not wish to dwell on evolution, etc. What we can see here, at least, is that yes, pre-existing matter was used for the creation of man. As we see here, he formed man of the slime of the earth. But there was, after that, an absolute creation directly from God, the insufflating of God's very spirit into that matter. So what we can affirm as certain here based on Genesis is that divine breath in us is by no means a product of evolution. It was something which was given by God directly on that matter. When we say that, or when we read rather, that God took slime from the earth and sort of shaped it in a man, well, we don't read that that slime was an animal. We don't see that. We read that it was matter, not animated, and then God shaped it together and animated it, that is, insufflated in it a piece of his own divine breath. That specifies further our dignity as human beings, that we are directly shaped by God, and it is his very breath that comes into us, that is a sharing in that intellect and free will which define a person, God, a trinity of persons, the holy angels, and us human beings, and nobody else. Not even the cat is a person. And man became a living soul. So now we are alive, truly alive. To be truly alive is to live in the image and likeness of God as we are created, to be aware of it, to want it, and to correspond with such a calling, such a dignity. And the Lord God had planted a paradise of pleasure from the beginning, wherein he placed man, whom he had formed. And the Lord God brought forth of the ground all manner of trees, fair to behold and pleasant to eat of, the tree of life also in the midst of paradise, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of the place of pleasure to water paradise, etc. And the Lord God took man and put him into the paradise of pleasure to dress it and to keep it. And he commanded him, saying, of every tree of paradise thou shalt eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. For in what day soever thou shalt eat of it, thou shalt die the death. So we have a territory which is entrusted to man to administer on behalf of God and to be fulfilled in that administering. We have a law. This you can do, and that you mustn't do. So God is the arbiter of what is good, what is evil, and man is to learn from God, receive that law, cherish it, not at all as a limitation to his spontaneity or freedom, but rather as a law of life which shows to man how to be fulfilled, that is, trusting in the wisdom and bounty of his own creator, God himself. And the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Let us make him a help like unto himself. And the Lord God, having formed out of the ground all the beasts of the earth and all the fowls of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. For whatsoever Adam called any living creature, the same is its name. Now we have something very, very interesting. Remember, at this stage, the inspired author is not telling us yet about Eve. So we must picture, we must visualize Adam, a man, fully formed, so possibly in his 30s. He's there in the beautiful Garden of Eden, and there are all the animals, all the birds and cattle and fishes, etc., which are around him. And God knows that Adam cannot be fulfilled simply with interaction with these creatures, because they are not endowed with reason and free will. They are beautiful, they are precious, as I said in the beginning, they are a small reflection of God's perfection, but unlike Adam, they don't have reason and free will. It's important as well to remember that Adam, at this stage in his life, has full mastering of his own faculties. Sin has not yet clouded his intellect. His emotions, sensitivity, have not been twisted, bent, so to speak, by sin. And so when Adam looks at a seagull, a peacock, a squirrel, he sees the beauty, the nature, the purpose, the meaning of each of these creatures with perfection and precision. We could say that Adam has altogether the outlook on the world of the greatest scientist, the greatest poet. He can look at these things exactly as God meant them to be understood. And that is, again, a small, diverse reflections of God's splendor. Let us think of St. Francis of Assisi, a wonderful poet, of course, but not in the sort of a romantic meaning that sometimes we attach to the word poet. Something a bit selfish, a bit emotional, without a real connection with God. For St. Francis of Assisi, he looks at the beauty of the world and he constantly refers that beauty to its maker, to God. But indeed, as I said in the beginning, just to think that God did, so to speak, sit down and look at a little daisy flower, something so humble, so small, so such a trifle in a way, and that God finds contentment in the contemplation or the sight of that creature. For somebody like St. Francis of Assisi, he could spend hours looking at that and giving thanks to God for the wonder of existence, of the order, and the beauty of what God has given us. The same with Adam, even more so in fact. He looks at it, and as the greatest poet, he can speak about these things and be fulfilled to some extent by the contemplation of their beauty. Each of them is like a little message of love that God has folded and hidden for Adam to see. A message called daisy flower, called dew in the morning on the grass, called a rose, called a butterfly, whatever you want to call it, even a little pebble. Everything is coming from God and tells us about him. Even more deeply, Adam is aware, with his unclouded intellect and a deep penetration of his mind, he knows the nature of everything. He knows that a cat is not a tree. He knows what are the particularities, the faculties, the qualities which define that particular being, a tree, and makes it different from an animal. And therefore, despite having such an intellectual penetration, such a deep understanding of the origin, purpose, meaning of every created material thing, despite being able to look at their beauty in no selfish way or utilitarian, but always giving thanks to God for the splendor of God's own perfection reflected in a multifaceted way in all these things, despite all that, Adam is not fulfilled. There is some existential, ontological loneliness in Adam. Why is that? Because for all its beauty, the material world is not rational. There isn't a person there in matter. There is God, of course. But Adam craves for some interaction within his own realm or level or nature or dimension, not only with material beings, but with material beings as endowed with reason and free will. And so far, there isn't one. There is only him. So remember, God knew of that existential loneliness, decided to create or bring before Adam all the creatures, and it's a sort of a contest, you know. Who will be the best friend of Adam? Is that the elephant? Well, no. Is that the rose bush tree? No. And then in the end, every creature has walked by, so to speak, and none of them has satisfied, had fulfilled Adam in his own want. So what's going to happen? Does God have a plan? Well, certainly he has. And that's verse 20 in that chapter 2 of Genesis. 21. But for Adam, there was not found a helper like himself. Then the Lord God cast a deep sleep upon Adam, and when he was fast asleep, he took one of his ribs and filled up flesh for it. And the Lord God built the rib which he took from Adam into a woman and brought her to Adam. And Adam said, now listen very carefully, because this is, first of all, the first time Adam speaks. Okay, so far, if I'm correct, we haven't heard man, the first man, our, you know, first original ancestor, utter a word. And what is that word he's going to utter? Is going to be the first declaration of love. And Adam said, "This now." "This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So remember, Adam has been naming every creature. He knows them exactly what they are, where they come from, what makes them different from another, what is the reason for their beauty and value and worth. And so now, with all the power of his faculties, unclouded by sin, still carried in God's grace, animated by the love of God, he is able to look at that latecomer called a woman, and he, again, applies a name to her, because he knows the nature, so he can name what it is. And he says, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And so in that declaration of so close intimacy with him, there is Adam saying thank you. He's saying thank you to God, because eventually, after, if I may say, a long frustration of interaction with material creatures, but not endowed with reason, now there is communication at his own level. He looks at that latest creature and he sees a body animated by a soul, and he knows that that creature is like him, endowed with intellect and free will, that that creature is therefore aware of existing, aware of being a daughter of God, and of being therefore a sister to Adam within the same human race. And so there is at that moment a harmony, a complementation, a fulfillment, which simply did not exist up to then. And this is the gift from God. And so that harmony between Adam and Eve, we can then, you know, imagine it. We don't know for how long they spent together before, tragically, the first sin was committed. Was it 1 million years? Was it, you know, one day? We don't know. In a way, it doesn't really matter. And the book of Genesis doesn't tell us. But what we know for certain is that this declaration of love was the constant theme of their relationship. There was constant harmony, understanding, and the way they would interact with one another was never selfish. It was always to give thanks to God. Remember that Adam had been able to look at plants, minerals, vegetables, and animals, and always to discover in them a limited perfection of God, and therefore to understand God better through the contemplation and use of created things. Even more so, when a new human being comes into existence, and within the same human race, complementing it as the female counterpart, Adam is able to look at Eve, Eve to look at Adam, and they simply understand God better when looking at each other. They understand God better when looking at each other. Because that reflection of God's perfection in a limited way in non-rational creatures is brought to a much higher level when God reflects himself in a creature, material, but also intelligent. Then Adam understands and therefore loves God better because of Eve. And the same with Eve. She can understand and love God better because of Adam. And this is why they are given to one another, to come closer to God. And in this introductory conference, and out of six on this little weekend of recollection, let us bear very much that in mind. When we will look at St. Joseph and Our Lady, when we look at matrimony and the hindrances, let us remember, it's all about relating to each other so as to bring one another closer to God. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. So it's not Mr. and Mrs. whoever in their little flat and trying to make life comfortable. It's not that. Well, it's part of it to some extent as a means to an end. But the end, let us always remember, is to be for one's spouse a mirror as faithful as possible, as eloquent and supportive as possible of the exemplary, which is God himself. Perfect love, perfect beauty, perfect sanctity. And it is this harmony which we lost, as we will see tomorrow. This harmony is still given us to some extent. We have glimpses of it. A young man, young woman, in love with each other, and I speak, of course, of a Christian betrothed, not of vice and sin, which we must avoid. But in that harmony, in that trust, in that wonder, in that discovery of the other, there is a glimpse, which reminds us of that harmony of the beginning, of the origin. And so it's not completely destroyed by sin. There is, at a natural level and even spiritual, there is something which remains. But to understand it and to use it the way God wants, we will do well to look back, as we have been doing this evening, at the original, to see what it was meant to be, and to take courage from that contemplation. Because, again, as I said, if such was the plan of God, if indeed such was the early stage for the history of mankind, then that was real. It existed. It defined us. And it's not lost forever. And so we should therefore take courage from that contemplation, from that memory of Eden, and look for the restoration of that. And I end, indeed, with a little theological precision that, I don't know if you're aware, in fact, many people are not, but that Adam and Eve were not supposed to remain at that level of blessedness. They were supposed to come even closer to God, to be united with God in an even more personal, intimate way. In other words, even after their creation, even after having spent time together, perhaps a million years, we don't know, but they were meant by God to reach to a deeper level of spirituality and of union with God. And sin prevented that. So they were on their way to a higher or deeper stage. And the good news is that we are still on our way to that higher and deeper stage. And as we remember, as we understand, as we guess, that has been facilitated by God himself when becoming incarnate in Christ Jesus, when suffering for us, when founding the church and providing his grace through the seven sacraments, his true presence in the Holy Eucharist, his guidance through his church to accompany us, guide us, support us on our way to not only a happy death, but to what the happy death leads into, and that is that stage of higher fulfillment with God, to a state of perfection and union with God, which will be, through God's bounty, higher, more perfect than the one even enjoyed by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, even before they fell. So, dear friends, let us take courage from this contemplation. I encourage you, if you have your Bible with you in this retreat, to read again these few verses of Genesis and to give thanks to God for having been made members of that human race, endowed with God with so much dignity after his own image and likeness, having been grounded in such a rich history even before the fall, and to be all of us promised to such a glorious future by God's grace.